We find as the Apostle Paul is writing his letter to the Christians at Rome, that in the opening verses of his epistle, he really describes for us those to whom he is writing his letter. He identifies them very clearly in the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7. In fact, he gives a threefold description of those to whom he is writing this letter. And you'll notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, he speaks of them as the called, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, those who have been called by the Lord, those who have been divinely summoned by God, those who have received the effectual call in the gospel. They have been the called of the Lord, and now they are belonging to the Lord Jesus. They're the called of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice when you come to verse 7 that he speaks again about this calling. And he further describes the people to whom he's writing not only as those who are the called of Jesus Christ, but he tells us they are also those who are called to be saints. They have been constituted saints by the effectual call of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word saints is just the noun form of the verb to set apart. So right away we're getting the picture here of a people to whom Paul is writing, and yes, they are the called ones, the called of Jesus Christ. They are those who are the set apart ones, set apart from sin unto holiness, set apart from Satan unto God. He's writing to those who are called to this life of separation from sin and separation unto godliness and Christ-likeness. But I said there was a threefold description of those to whom Paul is writing, and he's showing us that they are the called of Jesus Christ, and they're also called to be saints. But I want you to notice that they are also described in verse 7 as the beloved of God. The beloved of God. Or to translate it quite literally, they are the loved ones of God. They are God's loved ones. Sometimes we speak about our loved ones, don't we? And we're thinking particularly of our family and our family members. And we speak of our loved ones, and rightly so. Well, here is the Lord speaking of those who are in his family. And he's telling them that they are indeed the beloved of God, the loved ones of God. And the word that's used here to speak of this love is a word in the original that speaks of a very, very intense love, a very, very strong love. And it's to this people described in this threefold way that Paul is writing his epistle. The called of Jesus Christ, the called to be saints, the set apart ones, the loved ones of God. And it's to these that he, further over in his letter, in fact, in the 12th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, he tells them in verse 2 that those who are the called of Jesus Christ and called to be saints and the loved ones of God, he says in verse 2, they are not to be conformed to this world. They're not to be conformed to this world. For they're down that same 12th chapter of Romans. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, they're to abhor that which is evil. Now, when we think of something being evil, what really comes to mind? Well, evil is basically that which is the very opposite to good. The very opposite to good. And Paul says these called ones, these loved ones of God, these beloved ones, they're not to be conformed to this world. They are to abhor that which is evil. They're to cleave, again in verse 9, they're to cleave to that which is good. And the word cleave is an interesting word, an instructive word, because it's giving us the sense of cleaving in the sense of being firmly fastened to or we could think of it being in a sense glued to. And that's what he's saying to the people to whom he's writing. They're to cleave to that which is good. And then we discover, as he continues in his letter to the people here to whom he's writing, he's exhorting them to cultivate these called of Jesus Christ, these saints of God, these set apart ones, these loved ones of God in the family of God. They're to cultivate particular graces, and they're also to perform particular duties that characterize those who are the set apart ones and the loved ones of God. And he does this when we come into the 13th chapter of Romans, and that's the chapter that we were reading together just a little while ago. And here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, he gives to us the motive as to why the people to whom he's writing should give attention to these things and heed his exhortation to cultivate particular graces and perform particular and specific duties. He says, and that. The verse 11 begins with those words, and that. He's giving a motive as to why they should attend to these things, why they should cultivate particular graces, perform particular duties. He's saying you should do so in the light of what I'm now going to say to you. And what is he going to say to them? Well, verse 11 here of Romans 13, he says, and that knowing the time, or knowing the season. The word time there really means season. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's speaking here to the people of God. He realizes that no one is going to be on this earth forever. There's coming that time when the Lord will call his people home and take them to himself. But until that happens, then they have got to realize, as God's loved ones, the called of Jesus Christ, that they are indeed the children of the day, as Paul tells us as he's writing to the Thessalonians. They're not the children of the night. They are the children of the day. And here in the context, we come to verse 12 of Romans 13. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. What's he basically saying? He's saying, as God's separated ones, separated from sin and separated unto God, as God's beloved, the loved ones of God, he's saying you need to be living a life of godliness. That's in effect what he's saying there in those verses that we've just been quoting from. And really that brings us to our theme that I want to speak to you upon, and it's just godly living. Godly living. The life of godliness. Or if you want to use another expression, we could talk about holy living. Holy living. And is it not right, those who are the called of Jesus Christ, those who are called, separated from sin and separated unto God, those who are God's loved ones in his family, then they need to engage in a life of holy living or godly living. So that's the theme that I draw your attention to. But the question rises immediately, well, how can we live godly? How can we go forth and live a holy life? Preacher, how am I to do that? It's easy for you to give the exhortation from the pulpit, but will you tell me how I can really live a godly life that will glorify God as one of his called ones, one of his separated ones, one of the loved ones in his family? Well, I'll let our text give you the answer, because we have our text in verse 14, the last verse of this 13th chapter. Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There's the answer. And we want to just look at this answer that we have here in our text in this 14th verse, as we will find out from it how we live a godly life, how we live a holy life as God's loved ones. First thing I want to draw your attention to is the action that's spoken of. The action that's spoken of here in our text, and we really find it in the verb put on. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb, as you will know, is the doing word. The verb is it's the action word, something that we do. We're in action when we're doing something. And this verb here is the verb put on. Now, what does it really mean? Well, it means very simply to go into. You look and you say, go into? How do you get that from put on? Well, the literal meaning is to go into in this sense. Before you came to God's house today, there was something that you went into. Oh, you say, maybe there are several things, preacher, but there's one thing in particular. You went into your garments, your clothes, the clothes that you are now wearing. You put them on. Isn't that right? You're coming to God's house, so we can use that expression, well, I must put on my Sunday best. You ever heard that expression? I don't know if it's an expression here in this part of the world or not, but I know in the area that I live in, well, yes, that's what people would say. I need to put on my Sunday best because I'm going to God's house. I need to put on those clothes. So here's the action word. Here's the verb to put on. It is to get into, as you would get into a garment. And when you get into the garment, then you are clothed with that garment. You are dressed with that garment. Now, we find that this action word, this verb to put on, is used in the Scriptures in a twofold way. It's used in what we would say is a literal way. And when we speak about a literal way, we mean by that it's used in reality. It's real. It's actual. For example, and I'll just quote the verse to you in Mark 15, verse 17, they clothed him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. They clothed him. The word translated clothed there is the very same word, the very same verb. They put on him. They dressed him. Do you see the meaning of it? That actually happened. That literally happened. That's what they really actually did. We find it's used too when we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist there in Mark 1 verse 6, we're told John was clothed with camel's hair. That was his garment, that was his dress. He got into it as his dress, literally, actually. Really? So we find the word is used in the literal sense, but we find the same word, the same verb is used in a figurative sense. And what do I mean by that? Simply, there's going to be a resemblance. There won't be actual clothes present of whatever kind or nature, but there will nevertheless be this resemblance, this likeness of putting on clothes. And we find that Paul even uses it here in this 13th chapter of Romans, and he uses it in a figurative sense. If you look at the end of verse 12, Romans 13, verse 12, he says, let us put on, that's the same word, the same verb, let us put on the armor of light. Let's have that, let's be clothed with that, he says. He's speaking figuratively, of course, but nevertheless, he's using still this very same verb. And then when you find his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, he uses this verb again. And in verse 10, we read, and have put on, that's the same verb, put on, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then in verse 12, he uses it again. Listen to what he says here. Put on. Be clothed. Be dressed with. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Well, what does he say these Colossians are to put on? They're to put on bowels of mercies. They're to put on kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, they're to put on certain graces which will characterize them in the way that they live. These graces, you see, are likened to a garment or to clothes, just as you would have gone to the wardrobe this morning to put on your clothes and get dressed. And you would have opened the door, or you would have been sliding the door across one way or the other, and you would say, well, I've got a wardrobe of clothes. And you're going to pull this garment out or another garment out. I'll put this on. I'll put this on. That's the picture that we're getting there from what Paul is saying in Colossians 3 and the verse 12. There's all of these graces, and he's saying you need to be clothed with these. You need to have them on. They need to be your dress. Well, what is our text saying here in verse 14? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be your dress in a spiritual sense. Let him be your dress. Be clothed upon as those separated ones, those beloved of God. Be clothed upon with him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a little word that's a joining word, a conjunction, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Because if we make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, then we will not know what it is to be living that godly life. Remember, that's our theme that we're thinking about. How do we live in a godly way, in a godly manner? How do we live in that Christ-like way, that Christ-like manner? We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh. What does Paul mean here when he's speaking about the flesh? He's simply speaking about that depraved, sinful nature that all of us are born with. And that depraved, sinful nature that all of us are born with has lusts. Lusts. And here Paul is saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. To fulfill the lusts thereof. What are lusts? Well, put very simply, they're sinful, evil desires. And our lusts are our sinful, evil desires. And We all have to face these, and we all battle with these, even as God's separated ones, even as the loved ones in the family of God. These lusts are but the voice. They're but the voice of our sinful nature that's crying out for some kind of satisfaction. This word provision is a very enlightening word, and make not provision for the flesh. It's actually a word made up of two words. It's a compound word. And if we look at the individual components, the meaning of them, and then we bring them together, we'll get the meaning of the word. Make not provision for the flesh. It comes from two words. One of them means beforehand, and the other one means to think. So if you bring them together, you've got the meaning of the word. It means to think beforehand. To think beforehand. In other words, thinking beforehand in order to make provision. Isn't that what you do? You ladies will know. When you're having a meal to prepare, maybe someone's coming to visit with you. And you will spend a little while thinking beforehand, before they come, what to do, amongst other things, I'm sure, in order to make provision. You are thinking beforehand in order to make provision. So what the apostle is saying here in our text, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. Don't be thinking beforehand as to how you may provide for the flesh. That's in essence what he's saying, and that is the teaching. That's why he's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people to whom he's writing, they were living in Roman society. And Roman society was a monument to what happens when a society makes provision for the flesh. And so Paul has described those to whom he's writing. We've seen that threefold description. They're the call, they're called to that life of separation and that life of godliness and Christ-likeness. And so therefore he's saying, here's what you must be doing. You must be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as your dress, and you'll not then be making provision for the flesh. Well, that's something of our action, but I must move quickly to speak to you about an awareness. There's something we've got to be aware of if we're going to obey this command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for the flesh. What have we to be aware of? Several things. And I want you to know right at the outset, before we even mention them, that they are all connected with Jesus Christ. They are all linked with the Lord Jesus. And that should not surprise us, because our text says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be your dress. So therefore, there are some things in connection with Christ that we need to be aware of. One of them is this. As believers, we need always to be aware of our acceptance in Christ. Our acceptance in Christ. Now, Paul, when he's writing in the 8th chapter of Romans, you remember he said in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Well, if there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, those who are saved, then there must indeed be an acceptance. If God is not condemning us, then he's accepting us. And we need to be aware of our acceptance as believers in the Lord Jesus. But you ask then, but how does that help me? How does this awareness help me in my battle with the flesh? You've just said, the text here says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, there is the crippling power. There is the crippling power of discouragement whenever we do sin. And sometimes it can get so crippling that we just pose the question to ourselves, what's the use? What's the use? I wonder, am I really saved at all? I wonder, could I be saved and think those things? Have you ever asked that question? I wonder, could I be saved and ever have done those things, whatever they might be? You see, the reality is we do sin even as God's people. Oh, we can't make any excuse for it. But sadly, the reality is we do sin. And if we say we have no sin, then we're not seeking to understand what the Scriptures tell us. But the believer, while he knows that in Christ God has declared him righteous, perfectly right in the sight of his law in Christ, when he sins, he might begin just to doubt his justification. Now, I'm not talking about sinning habitually. Just going and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. I'm not talking about that kind of sinning. But there are the times when we do sin. And sometimes we can get so discouraged by that then we just say, well, is there any point in coming to the Lord, to the throne of grace, and seeking his forgiveness? And you get more and more discouraged, and therefore you become more and more an easy prey to further sins. Like what? Lukewarmness. Or even spiritual laziness. When you're not really exercising at the throne of grace the way you should. And so I'm saying to you that if we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have an awareness of our acceptance in Christ. But then something else, we need to have an awareness of our union with Christ. We need to have an awareness of our union with Christ, and our union with Christ in regard to two things: his death and his resurrection. You see, never forget that all of God's blessings, how do they come to us? They always come to us in Christ, always. The Lord Jesus is the great reservoir of blessing, and it's only in Christ that that blessing is conveyed to our hearts. But how does God get us into contact with all of the saving merit that is in Christ? Well, let me try to show you. I take you for a moment just to Ephesians chapter 2. Because here in Ephesians chapter 2, this is a great chapter of contrasts. But the answer to the question I've just posed as to how God gets poor sinners such as we are into contact with all of the saving merit that's in Christ, we notice again, believe it or not, three verbs. Three action words, three doing words. We've already looked at one in our text. Put on, you remember? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 5, we have one of them. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That simply means to make alive. To make alive. It's the Lord who has quickened us. It's the Lord who has made us alive. He has given us life. Because remember, by nature we're dead. We don't have any spiritual life. We're dead because of our trespasses and sins, that is, dead towards God. But God in grace comes and he quickens us. He makes us alive in Christ. There's the impartation of life, eternal life, everlasting life. You notice the next one. And verse 6, and hath raised us up. And hath raised us up. It's the verb just to raise up. And it means to raise up from a sitting position to a standing position. To raise up in that sense. So what's that saying to us? It's the manifestation of life. Because you see, when someone is raised from the dead, it is manifested that he is a resurrected person. He'll stand up. So there's the manifestation of life, but it's all connected with these verbs. There's the quickening, the making alive, the raising up. And then there's another one in verse 6. And it is made to sit. The verb to sit, to be seated. And that's used of Christ also. And it's speaking about the exaltation of life. So what's the picture then? And we'll get back to our text in just a moment. Paul says, as he writes to these Ephesians, they were quickened, they were made alive. They were raised from a spiritual death. And they were seated. But I want you to notice that he also includes another little word. It's the little word with. It's the little word with. Even when, verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's with Christ. You see, we're saved not only by Christ, but we are saved in Christ. Understand this. What Christ did for you as a believer, a child of God, what Christ did, he did not only for you, but he did it as you. And there's a difference. What Christ does for us and what Christ does as us, He died for us. That's true. But remember also, he died as us. He rose for us, but he rose as us. He ascended back to heaven for us, but he did so as us. You see, what he did for us as our representative. And what he did as us, he did as our substitute. And I will never forget the moment when that truth broke upon my soul. I was so overwhelmed to think that there's one who not only died for me, but he died as me, as my substitute, there on the middle tree. You see, there's a direct correspondence between what happened to Christ in his death and in his resurrection and what happens to every believer who's in union with him. Oh, there is. Let me show it to you. Back here in Romans chapter 6. Notice what we read in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "For in that he died," that's speaking of Christ. "For in that he died," Christ died. "He died unto sin once." But then, just for a moment, come to verse 11. "Likewise," here's the reasoning, here's the apostle's reasoning. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Do you see the correspondence? The direct correspondence, verse, "For in that he died unto sin once. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." But not only did Christ die, Christ is alive. We have that at the end of verse 10. We'll read the whole verse again, Romans 6, verse 10. "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." But then come down to verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Christ lives, glorious truth. He lives unto God. And Paul is saying there in those verses in Romans 6, as believers in Christ, you're alive. You're alive unto God through or in Christ Jesus, your Lord. You see, the spiritual reality is this, that because of our union with Christ, when he died, we died in him. When he was buried, we were buried in him. When he rose, we rose in him. And Paul says, reckon on this, count on this, consider this, and live accordingly. Live accordingly. He died unto sin once. You died unto sin in him. That is, you died to the reigning power of sin in your life. You died to that tyranny of sin over you. You're to reckon like this, Paul says. You're to count like this. You're to understand. You're to remember this. You're to be aware of this and see this correspondence between what happened to Christ and what happens to all who are in union with him by faith. That's why he did say back there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign." Let therefore sin not reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And this brings us back to how we will put on the Lord Jesus Christ and live a godly life. We'll reject the reign of sin, because sin is a usurper. And when sin comes to give orders to us, as sin does, then what do? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, no, in union with Christ, I died to your lordship. I died in Christ to your lordship over me, your mastery over me. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. And when those sinful lusts rise up in our hearts, then we can say, you're no longer my master. You're no longer my master. You see, by doing that, you're doing what we have just been thinking about here in our text. You're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not making provision for the flesh. But there's something else that we need to be aware of, and that's our submission to him as Lord and Master. For we've been bought with a price, haven't we? The price of his precious blood. That means we should be in submission to him. And if we're making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, we're not in submission to him. Therefore, we're not putting him on the way that we need to, the way we ought to. Because when you think about it, it hits home to all our hearts. In union with him, he is our Lord. He should be our master. So we've been bought with a price, the price of his precious blood. That means our eyes are not our own to view what we like. Our ears are not our own just to listen to whatever we like. Our hands are not our own just to do whatever we like. Can you see how it impacts upon us so practically? Everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else as I close. We have thought about our action and our awareness. But then I want to draw your attention, thirdly and finally, to our attendance. Yes, our attendance. I want to say something about our attendance. What do I mean by attendance? I mean this. Our attendance on the means of grace. Our attendance on the means of grace. We should be attending the means of grace as God's people in a consistent way, in a consistent manner. Because the Lord has ordained means of grace in Christ Jesus. You see, if we're going to put him on, and we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb there, we've looked at it, the verb to put on, you know it has the sense within it, put on for yourself. Put on for yourself the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way you're going to do that is by giving attendance at the public means of grace. Because the public means of grace, even here today in God's house, God is revealing through his word the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might put him on as your spiritual dress. And if you are going to put him on, then you must see him. I don't mean with the physical eye, but with our understanding, as the Lord enlightens our minds and our understanding, and we get those views of Christ through his word. So if we're going to put him on, we need to see him in that sense, and therefore we need to be where God has appointed to reveal him. And that's as we gather for the public means of grace. We're told in God's word that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love the dwellings of Jacob, but he loves the gates of Zion more. When we're coming to his house to attend to that public means of grace, it's easy for us to grow careless and have a very poor attendance record. I understand there are sometimes circumstances that prevent us. I fully understand that. But if we could be present, and we're not, we could be, we're not having that consistent attendance on the means of grace that we need to have. Attendance not only at the public means of grace, but I say to you, attendance at the private means of grace. Ah, yes. That's something that we can skip. Sure, who'll know? Who'll see? But the Lord knows. I speak to my own heart as well as to you today. It would be easy for us to ease up on the private means of grace. When we meet with the Lord in private there, we get in, as it were, into the closet, we close the door. Those are times when you meet with him, when he draws near to you, and when he draws near to you, you by his grace can put him on as your spiritual dress. Have you been missing out on that? Oh, we need to give attendance to the private means of grace. And if we're attending the public and the private means of grace, then we're going to know something. What are we going to know? We're going to know more of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we're also going to know more of what he has done. Yes, more of what he has done. Think of what Paul did here. Our text is in Romans 13, verse 14. What has Paul been doing from chapter 1 all the way through here to the end of chapter 13? Do you know what he's been doing? He has been showing who Christ is. He's been showing what Christ has done. And then when he's done that, what's he doing to those to whom he's writing? He's saying to them, now put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Oh, to know more of who he is, to know more of what he has done. Should that not be the desire and the delight of our souls as his called ones, as his separated ones, as his beloved ones? And if we will lead a godly life, a holy life, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again in our Savior's name we come to thee, thanking thee for thy word, and we ask that thou wilt help us as thy people to do just what this text tells us to do, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank thee that he is revealed in the Scriptures, and we pray that as we read them and as we meditate upon them, and as we sit under the faithful preaching of the word, may we get those views of him. And, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt enable us as thy people to have on the Lord Jesus as our spiritual dress, not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Bless thy word to all of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.